I love it. Thank you all for letting me come here. Your pastor is away. How many love your pastor and pastor's wife? Let's hear it up. They're awesome people. They love you. They love you, but they might love their grandbaby just a little bit more right now. And they are hugging, kissing on them right now. Praise God. Shout out to Brother Batchelor. He talked this morning. If you don't come to the Sunday school, you're missing out. If you're missing out, he taught us well about the love of Christ, about how to love people well. So if you have time in your schedule to make it here by 10 a.m., I encourage you to make it here on Sunday school. You're going to learn and grow in Christ. And today I grew. I wrote down some notes. He even mentioned, he took one of my notes. You know, when God blesses us, he said it is God's investment into us. I thought that was so good. So let's give him a hand. I'm so thankful for his ministry. First ministry. Well, I have to be honest with you. I was a little frustrated. One summer with no embedded fundraisers for Move the Mission to go to NAYC. How many kids are going to NAYC this year? Yes. We didn't have any really good fundraisers for Move the Mission and NAYC when my family and I were in Mount Vernon, Ohio. And so the Cole Crew family, my family, decided to wash and detail cars to help the cause of the mission of God across the world. But that's not why I was frustrated. We went to Walmart and purchased all the necessary equipment, car wash soap, a wash mitt, microfiber fat rags, disinfectant, Armor All spray, a toothbrush, a knife, a vacuum, a couple of buckets, and a few dry towels. But that's not why I was frustrated. After much advertising and promotion, we got our first dirty car. The first car pulled down the gravel road, and my wife and I thought, what a good opportunity to involve Layla and Ezra, our wonderful children, into cleaning cars for the mission of God. So there we were with a white car that looked like it hadn't been washed only one time since it came off the lot. And all we needed was the water from the spigot. So I turned to my daughter and I said, Layla, baby girl, can you go and turn the water on so we can go and wash the car? For which she replies, yes, sir. She runs across the yard to turn it on, and as she's running, I can hear her reciting what Daddy told her just a few days before when teaching her how to turn the spigot on. Lefty, loosey, righty, tighty. And she's skipping. Lefty, loosey, righty, tighty. And she's going all the way up to the spigot. Lefty, loosey, righty, tighty. Now, my focus was turned from Layla, my daughter, to the white, dirty car. It was about to meet its match. Like a man on a mission with a tool bag wrapped around my waist, I was sure that we had all the car wash essentials in place before we began. Car wash soap? Check. Wash mitt? Check. Microfiber rags? Check. Toothbrush and knife? Check. Vacuum, need those, check. Buckets and towels, check. Water. Water. I pick up the hose and I squeeze the nozzle and nothing comes out. Nothing at all. Only a few droplets, you know, from the last time you used it. Without even turning in her direction, I shot back, all right, baby, now turn on the water. I'm gonna ask you to turn on the water. She replies, Daddy, I did. I did. I turned it on. You remember, Daddy? Lefty, goosey, righty, mighty. Remember? Daddy said, okay, fine then. So I'm going to come over and fix it myself. So I come over here. I get all stuff together. And I'm upset. And I see that it's on. And I'm figuring out. And then I look down. And there was a small kink in the hose. This is why I was frustrated. I stomped over to the spigot thinking that there was something wrong with the spigot or something wrong with my daughter or how she turned on the water. But there was nothing wrong with her. I noticed that there was 20 feet there. There was a kink, a knot, a twist, stopping the flow of water getting to the nozzle. I was trying to blame the source when it was the kink in the hose that was stopping the flow of water from getting to the nozzle. Today, most of us are in or have been in a place in a period of our lives where the flow of our faith was hindered due to circumstance. Something happened due to circumstance, something happened or did not happen, and it paused your faith, and it interrupted your flow of your faith. You got slammed with the problem that God did not solve, and there lies a kink in your faith, and it affects and has affected your ability to lift your hands and worship and serve God at 100% capacity. You've made some mistakes and kinked up your own flow, clouding your mind to the miraculous power of God's forgiveness. You've lost faith in even that. See, you used to dance when the beat dropped during church. Fast songs or slow songs didn't matter, but they're and you used to lift your hands with tears flowing down, but there's a kink somewhere in your faith. But God didn't answer your prayer. You feel too far gone, and you've gradually taken a back seat spiritually, and you don't dance like David did anymore. You used to have an unwavering expectation for the power of God to fall at any service and at any moment. And we could see that through your prayers and hear it with your worship, but God hasn't always shown up when you thought he would, and it caused you to get a little kink in your faith. You used to believe God could do anything, miraculous healings for anybody and anywhere, any time, but God chose not to heal her of that disease or save him from that brokenness, or you made some mistakes alone in the darkness. That brokenness led you to the corner of faith and doubt, and you have veered off into doubt countless of times. Maybe that's your season now, and maybe that's been your reality for a while, but here's the reality for everyone in the room. Ready? God does not act. God does not always move and respond how we like him to, but that doesn't make him any less God, doesn't make him any less present, doesn't make him any less in control. He is still the same God on the throne that he was yesterday, today, and forever. The same God yesterday, today, and forever. And Daniel chapter 3 shares a principle and a story that will help us at the corner of doubt and faith. Daniel chapter 3 verse 13 reads it this way, and I have it in NIV, but I'll read it here. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, Shadrach?" I got to know. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Is it true? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Now, I'll let all that slide. Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, whatever that is, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fire furnace. And who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," we might call him Nebi for a while. "O Nebi, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We don't have a problem with our tone when we tell you what we're getting ready to tell you. We're going to tell you this with planted feet and without shaky voice. But I'm going to tell you, if it be so, our God whom we serve is, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." It's only fair to share with common knowledge of that day just before our passage. You see, the nation of Israel had been uprooted by the military power, superpower rather, called Babylon. Not only were they uprooted because of the military might and power, the underneath the surface reason was because of their disobedience to God. They had a consistent, blatant disregard for their covenant with God, and therefore rendering their relationship with God unimportant at all. And based off of their behavior, we might assume that in their eyes, their walk with God was now just a cheap relic of those people that they had in the past. That was mom and dad's relationship, or that was grandma's relationship, not really ours. And so, because of this rift in the relationship, they are now years into deportation and exile in a land unfamiliar to them and with a group of people not quite open to their belief system or lifestyle. Sound familiar? This might sound familiar to us during a past month called Pride Month. Their heritage and homeland destroyed and stripped away. Their capital city, Jerusalem, tarnished, and their families split apart without remorse. It was the great falling away in consequence of idol worship and treating a God, our God, that had been faithful to them with unfaithfulness and adultery. It was, I'm sure, at first, at the fall of their home life and way of life, that we can assume the disheartening feeling that came immediately to everybody and gradually from every Jew, young and old, from 5 to 105, the sadness and the sorrow that came with this newfound reality. We are not at home anymore. And we are not at home anymore because it is our fault. Certainly at this point, the elders of their community remembered the hills and valleys of their home, country flowing with milk and honey. But the teens and perhaps the hyphen, perhaps the memory was not quite faint, but not quite ingrained either. Like we had just celebrated July 4th, there's been 81 or more so years, more years than that, that we've celebrated. But at times, what happens is July 4th, it can become, or commemorations or commissions or celebrations, they can become a little bit vague over time, where we celebrate with fireworks and we celebrate with pomp and circumstance and we have steaks and mashed potatoes and green beans and potato salad. I know I'm making you hungry on purpose. We do all of these things to commemorate that day, but it becomes a little vague and it has a little bit less meaning as the days go on. This was their story. It would be tempting for us to forget the principles and price paid to establish a free country that we sit in here today. Time has a way of eroding history and its impact. And for the Jewish community in our text today, I'm sure it was tempting to believe and conclude that the Babylonian gods were mightier than Yahweh, the God that they had served. The same God that wrote their way of life on tablets of stone called the Ten Commandments. The same God who parted the Red Sea. The same God who defeated the so-called gods of Egypt. The superpower of that day and provided white type stuffed double Oreos called manna. Can I get a witness? This was the God that they served. This was the God that they worshiped loosely, not wholeheartedly, but at times. But this God defined them as a people, culture, and nation. And without them, who are they? The same could be said from us. Without God, this is just a building. This is just us getting hype. This is us just having an emotional response. They are having that here. Imagine if you came into this building and you never felt God. Imagine that. That's where they sit right now. They are in a different, distant country, and they don't have a semblance of worship together or getting together and worshiping together. They would sink into the background and cease to be a Jew and simply conform to their current culture. Maybe a Jew at home, but not a Jew in public. They would be by definition, they would have a nationally sized kink or not in their faith. It is in this context we see three Hebrew boys acting much different than their Jewish peers. Their neighbors, though with Jewish origin, did not have the stamina to remain in belief nor the grit to continue in their faith. Had there been one, we would read a story of more than three Hebrew boys, but we only hear of three Hebrew boys that decided to say that my life is going to be a little bit different. And these group of men, these band of people, more than three or four men, of families willing to stand and not falter on their faith. Instead, we read of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I'll say their names again. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. For these were their real names. The names given to them by their parents, not by Babylonian society. Sometimes our world will try to give different names, but we know the truth. His name is Jesus. It may be somewhere else or doing something else, but his name is Jesus. And the world may try to give you a different name, but you have a new name written down in glory. And one of these days, we're going to touch heaven together. But today, his name is Jesus. For them, it didn't take long for society to peer into their lives and notice that there was something different about them. Something was off. They didn't act, talk, walk, and behave like the rest of the culture. They were counter-culture. Society was somewhat tolerant of their religious practices until one day it stood in direct opposition to the political agenda, to the status quo, to how they did things around here. See, that's what culture is. What you do here at Cross Church is culture, how we do things around here. We get, we pray, we worship, we come to Bible study, we do the things. It's the culture that you have here, and you have, and I want you to clap at this, you have a great culture here. You have a great culture here. And so the pagan king had an agenda from the jump for young people. And for the assimilation and tolerance bar for the Jewish people. Daniel chapter 1 verse 3 reads this. I don't think I gave it to you. My apologies. It says, then the king commanded Asphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility. Youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom. Kind of like me. Looks like me. Endowed with, I got one amen. I got one amen. Endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of these 3 years, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. In our story, the 3 years are up, and the subtle bombarding of the political agenda has settled in. Everybody, every class they attended was permeated with great education. Don't get me wrong, but there were also hints of paganism and Babylonian culture mix that did not mesh with the God that they served back in Israel. The billboards walking to and from their classes and places of businesses did not highlight the God of Israel and his principles. No, they mirrored that of pagan practices, principles, and dare I say, principalities. Their Android smartphones, social media applications, if they had those back then, were still with constant beliefs about the constellation, the stars, and the connection to their gods. Surely, their highest personalities and influencers were staged in the algorithm to the top of their feeds and social media. That's all that they could see. Their feeds and notifications, however they received them, permeated with the literature of the Chaldean culture, which speaks to the dangerous quote, in this case, that reads from Clement Stone, "You are a product of your environment." And so with all of this, in a culture like this one, and as education is a one cornerstone in their society, why not continue by adding on additional beliefs to solidify what the culture had already been pushing? And so, King Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a 90-foot tall and 9-foot wide golden statue for his kingdom to worship, from the top officials to the poorest of society. Certainly, this wasn't built in a day, so everyone watched from the public eye. It was being built, and Nebuchadnezzar, he had made this to where he had choreographed everything. You would walk to work and there it would be. You would be going to and from your classes and places of business, and there they would be building it day after day after day, foot after foot after foot. He made it easy to organize the band and choreographed how and when the kingdom would worship. He was subtly, but not so subtly, had been educating these young boys in Babylonia academia from since they arrived. The progression was as follows. I'll change your name. I'll change your education. I'll change your culture. I'll have them eat like we do. I'll have them talk like we do. And because you're so close to us, you'll talk like us, learn the language, the nuances, and the definitions from old and new traditions. This is still the case in our society. Changing the order and names of tried and true definitions. Education becoming more political than foundational and factual. The culture had an agenda then, and it blatantly has an agenda now. So on a Tuesday, let's call it a Tuesday, sometime in ancient history, the conductor of the band begins to assemble everything with his baton and signals the music in the key of G, for it is a god they are getting ready to play for. Every official, every ranked guard, every magistrate, every magician, every soldier, every peasant, every boy and girl heard the tuba bellow down the hills and valleys of Babylon, and the flute sing ever so gently, meshing well with the stringed harp and lyre, and the distant voice of the bagpipe made it very clear what time it was. It was time to bow. Everyone bowed. Everyone worshipped. Everyone paid their respects to the golden glob, but not Shadrach, not Meshach, and not Abednego. Let me pause. That's not their names again. Their names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. I wonder if there's a generation that still can stand to their feet today firm-footed, and they will not bow to any idol, any false image, and declare that there is still one God who reigns from heaven above and came down to the earth to save the world. Is there still a group of people that's still willing to make his name known at your places of business and at your school? Because the enemy's agenda has always been for you to question three fundamental things. Who you are, whose you are, and God's word in your life. Like three teenage apostolic boys or girls, men and women living for God in American society, they stuck out like a sore thumb. And a tattletale went to the king and told the obvious. Hey, King Nebi, they did not bow when the music began. The king, now furious, charges to his guards to bring them front and center where he can now speak to them face to face. Bring them over to me. He addresses the elephant in the room rather than the golden glob in the room that they were supposed to worship. And he wants clarity. He wants to know if this outrageous claim is true. Is it possible that with all the pomp and circumstance, with the state of the art music that bumped at the right time of the current culture, and with all the grooming that took place over the 3 years, is it true that they, on purpose, planned to be defiant? They planned to be disobedient to the king's demands. And only silence happens next. They really don't choose to answer at first, and the king assumes that maybe, that just maybe, they didn't hear it. Maybe they thought it was a suggestion. He gives them another opportunity to bow. He gives the conductor the cue, and he wants him to be ready for the signal. And he turns to the three Hebrew boys, well, really young men, and says, listen, When the beat drops again, you know, when the band starts to play, I want you to fall down and worship the image I created. I want you to groove with the culture and flow with whatever society is doing. And if you do, we're all good. No problems. We'll shake hands and go home. We will mark it as just one big misunderstanding. But if you don't, I won't even think twice. I will burn you. No, I will destroy you and throw you in a furnace so hot there won't be any remains. What was once you will be no longer. And whoever your God is, he won't be able to save you. Just look at you. You've already in bondage. Your God didn't save you then, and he's not going to save you now. I can imagine the pause as he thought it was a mic drop type of moment. The boys, I'm sure, could see the flames in the distance and can feel the heat from the furnace hotter than any summer day. And we've had a few of those this week. I'm sure thoughts flooded their minds of possible scenarios. And if I'm honest, I'm not them. If I'm honest, I'm not them. But I'd be a little bit frightened of the thought of going in and dying like that. But only one resolve came out of their mouths. Verse 16 of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that the names given to them by the culture answered and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, I need you to catch this, O king, even if he doesn't, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let me say it again in 21st century words. Hey, king, we really don't have to answer you in this matter, but since you put it that way, and if your mind is made up, we want you to know that our God who we serve is able. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, if God doesn't do it, we want you to know, O king, that we will not bow or serve your gods and worship the golden calf. We won't do it. Our Hebrew boys put us in a place of uncertainty in the crossroads between faith and doubt, leaving the outcome solely up to God and not placing him only to our favorite outcomes. So what if God doesn't? What if God doesn't save my marriage? What if our king doesn't swoop in and the abuse still happens? What if this sickness coming over the mountain of my life takes me over? What if the Savior of our souls doesn't heal my child? What if the provider of all of our needs doesn't provide me with a new job? What if Jesus doesn't mend my relationship with my father? What if he doesn't rescue my spouse or my mother from addiction? What if he doesn't put food in the fridge this week or next? What if he doesn't stop the torture from those who profess their faith in distant countries around the world? What if God doesn't regenerate the cells in her body and deliver her from cancer? What if God doesn't spit into the eyes of the blind and they never receive their sight? What if God doesn't touch her ears and she stays deaf? What if he doesn't shut the mouths of lions? What if he doesn't part the Red Sea type circumstances in my life? What if God doesn't cause the real life Goliaths in my life to fall? What if he doesn't heal my disease and my condition? What if he doesn't eliminate my problems? What if he doesn't move that mountain, or that mountain? Here with all these questions, we find ourselves at the corner of faith and doubt. And when God does not deliver, what do you do when God does not deliver the way you thought he would? We wonder, where was God when all of fill-in-the-blank things happened? Where was the deliverance? Where was the God who could speak just a word? I just need a word, and all the problems would go away. I just need one word. A woman in a local congregation felt the same way One of her pastors had been diagnosed with cancer. And right now there is a pastor in North Kansas City. He is riddled with cancer right now. And the same thing happened. She began to pray and they fasted and they prayed. They fasted and they prayed for the cancer to subside and go away and it would be in remission and all the medicine would work. They bombarded heaven thinking that God would honor their faith. And we can stand here and still believe that we would still do it, believing that he could still do it. Because faith is the thing, is the being sure of that we have hope and certain of what we do not see. I'm going to say that again. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. We hope in Jesus. We hope in what he can do. And being certain of what we do not see. So we pray and we fast. So the church prayed without ceasing with great passion and fervor. But after a time, that pastor fell into coma and died. Gone. Did you even hear it? Did you even hear the prayer that I prayed? Are you even there? There was a woman in that congregation who later said, that same room, that same woman, as far as I'm concerned, I'm never going to ask God for anything again. Why should I bother? Why should you bother? Why should I bother? Why should we bother? Our named heroes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of faith, tell us why before they enter the fiery furnace. We left off at a cliffhanger at the climax of our story with their response to the king. So let's rewind the tape a little bit and take it back to the corner, right at that corner of faith and doubt, where you'll either choose doubt or you'll choose faith. There are no other options. They said, and I quote, "Hey, King, we really don't have to answer you in this matter. But since you put it that way, and if your mind is made up, we know, we want you to know that our God who we serve is able." When we are faced at the corner of faith and doubt, we remember the echo of three Hebrew young boys who proclaim that our God is still able. He's still able to move mountains. He's still able to heal lupus. He's still able to make crutches unnecessary for those who are broken. He's still able to make the wheelchair of no use. He's still able to reunite broken homes. Still able to revive once upon a time disciples. Still able to reach for that grandbaby you've been praying for years to come to church. Still able to deliver us from the hand of the enemy. Our God is still able. Still able. He's still able. He's still able to do whatever he needs to do in this service. If you've got sickness in your body, if you need something from God, I want you to lift your hands right now. If you need something from God right now, we're going to pray. I don't know what it is, but we're believing. Keep your hands up for a moment. I want everyone to see that whatever it is, we're going to pray to the God who's able right now. God, we're asking you that whatever is going on in their lives, we extend a hand and we extend our faith. And we're believing that you and only you have divine order, but we're asking you now. We are bombarding heaven. We are asking you now that you would heal whatever needs to be healed. You will mend whatever needs to be mended. You will fix whatever needs to be fixed. That God, you know what's happening. I'm believing that a healing virtue is going to flow in this room and in this place right now. We're praying all these things in your name. Everybody say, in Jesus' name. He can do it. We're believing for it. We're believing for the supernatural because God can do it. He is able. He is able. He is able. Our story ends just the way one hopes it will, though. It's the same story my daughter Layla loves to hear and watch when the story ends in the happy ever after. All is resolved. All is well. If you sat down and watched this story streamed on your most popular streaming app, you would sit with a bag of popcorn and a glass of your favorite soda, clenching the couch because of the suspense of those three Hebrew boys getting thrown into the fire. Are they going to make it? You might have dropped your juice on the couch. We know that God is still able. Your anxious heart would be relieved and the high blood pressure side effects you were feeling would subside because it ends exactly as you hoped it would. They enter nervous but certain that God would deliver them. Certain that God would deliver them. They exit victorious and they don't even smell like smoke when they come out. It is a story that oozes so much with faith that it gets placed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 with people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. If you were to look down a hall, you would see the pictures of all of these people that had great faith. The writer of Hebrews vaguely writes about these three Hebrew boys concerning their decision, their choice at the corner of doubt and faith. They don't even get named, but see if you catch it. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of flames, they don't get named, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness has turned to strength. And who became powerful in battle and rooted and routed foreign armies. But I must interject to make a statement. It's easy for these three Hebrew boys to make this statement and assure us of God's ability. It's easy to talk about it after the event that God can do anything. Oh, great faith that you have. So then, question for you, is faith only in the outcome? Is faith only when we get the results that we expect? Is faith only faith when we get the news that all things are normal? Nothing has metastasized. The physician has the appropriate pill and medicine. It's within the realm of human intervention and all things are as it should be. These unsung heroes in the faith flowing down in the verses of Hebrews don't get a name, but all fall under the heading of faith when God does not move, when God does not heal, when God does not deliver, when God doesn't. Verse 35 of Hebrews reads, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Life was not fair, but faith still prevailed. Life was not kind, but faith still spoke over the despair. Life got rocky, but faith is what kept them. Was God indifferent? Didn't he care about his people? Where was he? Sometimes faith doesn't change our circumstances, and sometimes it does. Sometimes God allows people to be delivered while other people don't get delivered. Why? I don't know. But one thing I do know is that even if he doesn't hear at the corner of faith and doubt, my confidence in him will remain and I will continue to live for him in spite of the circumstances that seem to work against me. Here at the corner of faith and doubt, when life does not give you You know, when it says, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Well, what happens when life doesn't even give you lemons? You got no lemonade to make. What do you do when God doesn't do what you thought he's supposed to do? We stand firm right here at the corner of faith and doubt and say, God, even if you don't, I'm still going to serve and trust you. No matter what you do, I'm going to stand right here and firm, and I'm going to trust that you're still on the throne and that you know what you're doing and that I can trust you. I'm not going to trust in the outcome. I'm going to trust in you. This is what happened to the disciples. They were believing for the outcome. They were believing for the outcome. They understood. Their faith only took them as far as Jesus is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to take over the Romans. He's going to take over the world. His kingdom shall have no end. We know about him. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Everlasting Father. He is the Mighty God. We know who he is. He's actually going to do this. But then what happens is, on Friday, he dies. He's gone. What do you do? What do you do when the Savior of the world just dies on you? He goes completely silent. He's in the grave, and he's silent for 3 days, and there they're sitting on a Saturday just wondering, what in the world? He's not what I expected. This is not what I thought was going to happen. But then what does he do? He rises on the third day. Sometimes God is working behind the scenes that we do not know, and he may be resurrecting something in you that you don't know what he's doing. But I want you to know that here at the corner of faith and doubt, God is still in control. He's still in control. He's still in control. He's still in control. It's time to let the world know that no matter what happens, I'm not going to bow. You see, what happens for us when we have a faith crisis is what we have anxiety, right? We have this thing called anxiety. And there's something you should know about me. Full disclosure, full transparency. I love five-layer beefy burritos at Taco Bell. It is one of my favorite things in the world, without beans. And my wife thanks me. And so when I get anxious, I replace my faith. I replace my anxiety. So I have anxiety when I'm not really spiritually walking with God. I replace that, but I will binge eat to nobody's business. I will have 5 to 6 of those things, and it's not good. I'm not saying this is a good thing, okay? But I'll have 5, 6 of those things. And what we do sometimes is when we have these faith crises and we're at the corner of faith and doubt, we begin to replace our spiritual disciplines with other things. We want to fill it with something that will help us cope with what's going on. But what I'm urging you all to do is that even in the midst of all that, in the corner of faith and doubt, kind of start edging toward faith a little bit more. Start edging towards Jesus just a little bit more and keep those disciplines up. Pray, fast, read your Bible. Brother Batchelor talked about it today. When we're falling away, your brothers are here to help you right here. When you're at the corner of faith and doubt, that's what the love of Jesus is supposed to do, and the love of each other. We have each other here. Quick story, and then I'm done. My mother-in-law, I remember I was just in the middle of getting my master's degree, and I was also in the middle of my chaplaincy program. Not sure if you guys know that I am a chaplain. I work for Liberty Hospital on the Missouri side. And so I was trying to get my degree and do the whole certification thing for everything. And then I get a call my wife gets a call that her mother-in-law has stage 4 colon cancer. I'm not sure if I told you this story yet before. Raise your hand if I did. Okay, make sure. My mother-in-law has stage 4 colon cancer. And I remember the screeching yell from my wife when we found out at the hospital there in Lebanon, Indianapolis, that it put us in a spot where you know, it's easy to preach about it, but when you live on it, all of a sudden you got to actually practice what you preach. Right? And I'm not going to lie. Like, this was hard. This was difficult. And there we were, right in the corner of faith and doubt, wanting to know, what in the world are you doing? We didn't ask for this. We didn't, because you start asking questions like, what did I do? Did I do anything wrong? Is there something that I said? Am I on candid camera? What's happening here? And you begin to question not only, it starts with questioning yourself. Then you start questioning others. And then you start questioning him. And you want to know. And he's big enough to answer them. He's big enough to be asked of them. But we there at the corner of faith and doubt, our faith was in jeopardy. The integrity of your faith will always depend on the circumstance that you're in. You know what kind of faith you got when the calamity strikes. But it's the faith. It's those moments that God was building in us a reservoir. He's building us something that says, when you get out of this, when you get out of this, you'll be able to tell someone who may be in the same situation. I feel the Holy Ghost. I feel like that's in the same situation that maybe God gave you. Maybe God gave you a diagnosis that you don't know about. Maybe your family member has a diagnosis, but I can tell you that God was walking with us every step of the way. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Somehow, she's still with us. And we're hoping, I'm hoping, that she'll be completely delivered from it. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to stand firm in my faith and say, God, you're still worthy of praise. I still owe you all praise. I may not like you right now, but I still love you. I may not understand you right now, but I'm still firm-footed, and I'm going to trust in you. If you'd stand with me for a moment, stand with me for a moment. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. I don't know what's happened in your life up until now, up until this moment. But what I do know is that God is here. What I do know, I don't know your situation. I don't know where you are. Only God knows where you are. Whatever circumstance that brought you here. But I want you to know, I wonder if we can all make our way to this front and say, God, no matter what happens, I'm still going to stay confident in you. I'm still going to live for you. I'm going to keep coming when the doors are open. I'm going to keep having spiritual disciplines. God, even if you don't, I'm still going to serve you. Would you come for a moment and begin to talk to the Lord? Say, God, no matter what happens, you're still able. I trust in you. I trust in you, God.